scripture this morning you'll find in 2 Samuel chapter 14, beginning at verse 23 through chapter 15. But first we read the law of our Lord found in Exodus 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. 2 Samuel 14, beginning at verse 23. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him turn to his own house, and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. But in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he polled his head, for it was at every year's end that he polled it, because the hair was heavy on him, therefore he polled it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. And unto Absalom there were born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of a fair countenance. So Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to have sent him to the king. But he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. Therefore he said unto his servants, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he hath barley there. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom unto his house, and said unto him, wherefore have thy servants set my field on fire? And Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent unto thee, saying, come hither, that I may send thee to the king, to say, wherefore am I come from Geshur? It had been good for me to have been there still. Now therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me. So Joab came to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, Then Absalom called unto him and said, Of what city art thou? And he said, Thy servant is one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom said unto him, See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. Absalom said moreover, Oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. And it was so, that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, If the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said unto him, Go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, As soon as ye hear the sound of the trumpet, then ye shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called. And they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, when he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. And there came a messenger to David, saying, The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, Arise, and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly, and bring evil upon us, and smite the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servants said unto the king, Behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint. And the king went forth, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 women, which were concubines, to keep the house. And the king went forth, and all the people after him, and tarried in a place that was far off. And all his servants passed on beside him, and all the Cherethites, and the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men, which came after him from Gath, passed on before the king. Then said the king to Ittai, the Gittite, Wherefore goest thou also with us? Return to thy place and abide with the king, for thou art a stranger and also an exile. Whereas thou camest but yesterday, should I this day make thee go up and down with us? Seeing I go whither I may, return thou and take back thy brethren. Mercy and truth be with thee. And Ittai answered the king and said, As the Lord liveth, and as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. And David said to Ittai, Go and pass over. And Ittai the Gittite passed over, and all his men, and all the little ones that were with him. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. And Lo Zadok also and all the Levites were with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up, until all the people had done passing out of the city. And the king said unto Zadok, Carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. The king said also unto Zadok the priest, Art not thou a seer? Return into the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz, thy son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will tarry in the plain of the wilderness until there come word from you to certify me. Zadok, therefore, and Abiathar carried the ark of God again to Jerusalem, and they tarried there. And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet, and wept as he went up, and had his head covered, and he went barefoot. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And it came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshipped God, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head. Unto whom David said, If thou passest on with me, then thou shalt be a burden unto me. But if thou return to the city and say unto Absalom, I will be thy servant, O king, as I have been thy father's servant hitherto, so will I now also be thy servant. Then mayest thou for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. And hast thou not there with thee Zadok and Abiathar the priest? Therefore it shall be that what things soever thou shalt hear out of the king's house, thou shalt tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priest. Behold, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them ye shall send unto me everything that ye can hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. So far we read God's holy word. Dear congregation, I'm sure as you recall the last time we have dealt with the history concerning David, we have seen his family in disarray. We have seen that Amnon has taken his half-sister Tamar and has raped her. And because of this, Absalom, though he waited for several years, in revenge has killed Amnon. And in turn has fled to his grandfather's house in Geshur, where he has now been for 3 years. And that brings us to 2 Samuel 14. And in the beginning of that chapter, which I haven't read to you this morning, you will no doubt have perhaps read before the service that there was a woman who was sent by Joab to speak to King David and to tell a story which seemingly applied to the case between David and Absalom. And if you read this account of the woman's story and how she tried to apply it to David, you will see that there are so many ways in which this story does not really apply. If you consider the story that Nathan, sent of God, had spoken unto David of his sin regarding Bathsheba, there were clearly connections, and it was a story that took David's heart. But in this story that this woman sets before us, there are many places where it does not compare to the situation with Absalom and David. But the story as told by the woman was she had a couple of sons. And they got in an argument and a fight, and one of them accidentally kills the other. And the one now, she said, that remains alive is being spoken against by the rest of the family and others. But because he is the only heir, she wants the king to speak in his behalf so that no one would harm him to leave alive to her husband a seed. And that was, of course, very important in those days. And so eventually the king, through her reasonings and arguments, promises that no one will be allowed to harm her son. And then the woman, very cunningly, goes on to speak to the king about his own son, Absalom, who was at that very time still banished in Geshur. banished from David, and she claims banished from all Israel who would want him to return. And so we begin to see already the thoughts must have been present, whether in Job's mind or in the people's mind, that who is to be the next king? David, of course, is in his mid-50s at this time and has ruled for several years already. Who is going to be the next successor to the throne of David? And she asked David, if as a king, can't you forgive your own son when you're able to forgive my son? Because, she says, does not even God devise means so that the banished are not cast out? How alluringly and yet deceitfully does this woman lure David into doing something that is really wrong. You see, David perhaps is still clinging to what has happened in his life. His sin with Bathsheba and the consequences that have accompanied it to this very day. And some commentators even suppose and speculate that it was during this period of time in David's life that he had become quite sickly, as is mentioned in various Psalms. No doubt, David has considered all that has happened to him. He had fallen so grievously. And though he had been forgiven of God, yet we must see that God still was going to bring the sword upon his house. God was going to nevertheless correct David. Last time we have pointed out that what we sow, we shall reap. And indeed we find this in the life of David, a man after God's own heart. And even though he had fallen grievously, when the opportunity came to correct the sin of his child Amnon, he says nothing, though he was angry, we read in his heart. He would rather overlook it than deal with this sin that had come into his family. And perhaps he thinks he's doing what's best. And yet we see David failing the test. And second of all, he does not deal with his son Absalom in regard to his sin of murdering his brother. It wasn't an accidental thing like this woman in her story presented one of the sons accidentally murdered his brother. No, it was Amnon who was intentionally, premeditatively killed by Absalom. And David, rather than dealing with Absalom, lets him alone at his grandfather's house. He ignores him. And even after this woman convinces David to allow him to return, David still says, but he has to stay in his house at Jerusalem. And he doesn't even show his face to him for 2 more years. Now it seems that Joab and Absalom play upon this weakness of David toward his children so that they would both accomplish their own purposes and their objectives and desires. And even to the point that when we read together in verse 32, Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent unto thee, saying, come hither, that I may send thee to the king to say, why am I come from Geshur? It had been good for me to have been there still. Now therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me. He stands defiantly, not only before Joab and his own father, but before God. This begins to show us the rebellious, evil heart of Absalom. David falls for this switch that this woman has made in her story to his own son. And there is no reconciliation. There is no true repentance on the part of Absalom. And yet we will see that through this very history, in spite of Absalom's sin, in spite of David's sin, God is going to be leading and dealing with David as his own child, as a father who in heaven is chastening him, but upholding and strengthening and comforting him. And that we will see together as we note the conspiracy in David's kingdom. I want to read several verses from 2 Samuel again. Chapter 15, verse 6. And of this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. for Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. 15. And the king's servants said unto the king, Behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint. 21. And Ittai answered the king and said, As the Lord liveth, and as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whither in life, or in death, or in life, even there also will thy servant be. 21, 25. And the king said unto Zadok, Carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. And 32. And it came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshipped God, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head. These verses summarize our three thoughts this morning dealing with the conspiracy in David's kingdom. First, we want to consider the evil of David's son, the evil of Absalom. Secondly, we want to consider the encouragement David receives from his friends, the encouragement of David's friends. And third, we want to see the evidence of David's humility. David is humbled before God, and it is evidenced to us that God is continuing to work in the life of David. Dear congregation, Absalom was angry. His father, we could say, was provoking him to wrath. Though Absalom still had no excuse for his sin and all that follows behind, yet we come to know that Absalom's heart was filled with ambition for his father's throne. Absalom, we read of that in the end of 15, was a man who was very proud. He was one who had based his standing in life upon his looks. He was one who had no regard for God or even for his own father David. When we read about his beauty, we read, there was no one who was to be so much praised as Absalom. From the head of his crown to the sole of his feet, there was no blemish. There was no feature out of proportion. And he was very proud of his beauty, and especially, children, we read, of his hair. He cut it once a year and weighed it. And he was so proud of his beauty and of his physical features. He had forgotten, however, it was God who had given him this beauty. And we read of Absalom, he has four children, three sons and a daughter, whom he named after his sister Tamar. We read, sadly, nothing more of these three sons, which tells us that Absalom must have lost them early on when they were young. Absalom now, a grown man, had never been taught to honor his parents. He had never, it seems, been taught the fear of God by his father. We notice that at the end of chapter 14, when he calls for Joab, whose field is next to his, and he lights it on fire, because Joab, at first, doesn't come. You see, Absalom resorts to any tactics, even as a selfish child in a temper tantrum, tries to get his way. So we see Absalom as a grown man is seeking his own ambitions and his own agendas at other people's expense. How corrupt and evil the morals of Absalom had become. He thinks Amnon has been worthy of death because of what he has done against his sister. But he thinks nothing of his own sin in taking away the life of his brother Amnon. He was a murderer, and he shows that he has no repentance. Maybe David, as he considers all of this, is afraid that his own sin being much like that of his own son Absalom, should he correct Absalom, Absalom would say to him, But you need to die too, Dad. You murdered Uriah. And so, perhaps because of his own sin, David does nothing. David, weakness as a father becomes very clear. And we read of one commentator who makes this remark, David's inordinate tenderness only paves the way for Absalom's open rebellion. What a warning it is for us. But we must also say, no matter what sins we may have committed as parents, we must never let our children think that somehow, if they engage in sin, they are excused just because we as parents may have faults and sins. But they need to feel the pain of what it means to depart from the ways of God. And we must discipline them and instruct them as God would have us to do, no matter what we have done. You see, the heart of Absalom began to wax worse and worse in the face of what his father did not do to correct him, to confront him with his sin. And Absalom's desire was to sit on the throne of his father. And so when he comes back to Jerusalem, when he gets his way to be able to go out of his house after 2 more years, he immediately begins to be a great politician throughout all the land of Israel. We read in verse 1 of 15, he prepared him chariots and horses. Children, do you remember what one of the things Moses said to the children of Israel that was not allowed by any of the kings who would be raised up in Israel? They were to have no horses and no chariots. Why? Because their confidence and their trust was to be in God to protect them. And no doubt Absalom knew this as well. And in spite of all the things we have already said of Absalom, here is another mark which shows his utter rebellion of heart. In the face of what God has said, he says no, and he goes his own way, and he gets horses and chariots, which David his father had never done. And he uses them so that the rest of the people of the nation would look with awe at Absalom. 50 men he hires to go before him as his own personal bodyguards, paving the way for the overthrow of his father. And it seems that many were taken in by these ways of Absalom. And it seems his father in his palace, perhaps self-absorbed in his guilt and in his sin which he had committed, does not even see what is going on around him with his own family and in his own nation. Absalom certainly had no feeling for his father and his authority. If David perhaps had a lasting relationship with his son, David would have had him come into his home and confronted him with his sin. But we never read of this encounter. We never read of David confessing to Absalom, his son, his sorrow over his own sin. He never confesses his failure to have dealt with Amnon, his failure as a parent in raising Absalom. David does not tell Absalom his sorrow for not having dealt with Tamar in a fair and upright way. And all of this seems to embitter Absalom so that he desires, in a rebellious way, the throne of his father. Now, that being said, I must emphasize also that all that Absalom did, young people, was not that he could say, well, my father and his sin, and excuse himself because of it. No, Absalom clearly is freely choosing his path. He cannot say, just because my father killed someone, that's the reason I killed Amnon. No, it was the bitterness and the anger in his own heart that moved him to revenge upon his sister. He did it fully and consciously, all that he did. And he went out willfully every morning to the city gates. He sat there and he spoke to the people. You know that the people would come to the city gates in those days to be able to bring their case of problems before the king. There were judges and elders in Israel who were appointed to hear any case or any problem that would arise between people. And if those judges and elders could solve the problem, the king wouldn't be bothered by them. But if they couldn't, eventually they'd work their way up to the king himself. We've seen that in chapter 14. Joab, he brings this woman from Tekoa to see the king. She has heard of him. And yet Absalom wants to make the people think that David is really neglecting the people and not doing his duty, nor are those whom David has appointed to this task. And all that Absalom is doing, he's doing behind his father's back. He would insinuate to the people he would meet, you know, my father, he's not what he used to be. He's not really governing the people like he should. He's not really running the kingdom. He's too busy with all of his problems. But if I were made judge, oh, let me hear your case. Oh, I would rule in your favor. That's certainly a huge problem. And I would rule in your favor that you would receive whatever is due to you. And that's how Absalom went about at the city gates. He made it sound as if what was happening in Israel was not good at all. But if he was at the helm of the ship, things would be much different. And you, oh my citizen, you would be exonerated. And he would give them a kiss. And how often there are not such Absaloms, not only in the world and in the workplace, but also in the church. There are those who seek to go around to get others on their side, belittling those in leadership positions, those in authority and in power. Oh, if I were in their place, if I was an elder, if I was a deacon, things would be different. If I were the boss at work, boy, we'd have today off. It's just too hot to work. But we better get back to work. The boss said we have to. And so we see the heart of Absalom is revealed to be one who is not in submission, but rather is in rebellion against those in authority. And that can be in our marriages. It can be in families. It can be in society, at work, in church. Maybe there are those who go around speaking directly against those in leadership positions, questioning their leadership, making it known, if I was the leader, things would be far different, and they sow seed of discord and discontent. Absalom listened with a seemingly interested ear to the people's problems. But at the end of the day, he had one objective, was to steal the heart, subtly, of each one who came before him, that he would be exalted in due time. But what kind of justice, let's ask ourselves a moment, what kind of justice would Absalom have administered were he judge or were he king? Would it be that which he showed to Tamar? Putting her up and holding her up in his house for the rest of her life? Would it be the justice he showed to Amnon, his half-brother, by taking his life, murdering him, without the justice of the law on his side? Or would it be the justice he showed himself, a murderer, and never came to repentance and grief over his sin? Absalom did not gain the hearts of the children of Israel by some valiant deed or some great act of service, but by his smooth and enticing and eloquent words, his flattery and pretending with the people. And notice it was the hearts of the children of Israel, the subjects of King David, whom Absalom stole away. It was not while he was with his grandfather in Geshur that he tried to stir up all the Geshurites on his side to go against his father. But he came back within the pale of the church and sought to move those into rebellion against David. And isn't that how the devil also works even today? Seeking to steal away the hearts of Christians, to seek to sow seed of discord and flattery, and lure away the hearts of the children of God from the service of God. Had you been in Israel in those days, what would you and I have done? Would we have been taken in by the beauty of this Absalom? Not an imperfection in any part of his body. Beauty. Authority, it seems. His chariots and his 50 horsemen. Prestige. Power. All that appealed to the outward eye. Lust of the flesh. Would you have taken sides with Absalom? Or would you have remained faithful to David? And how about today? Because we don't live in David's day, but we live in the greater David's day. We live in the day in which the great King of glory sits on his throne. A man who is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. One whom people hid their faces from because they wanted no part of him. He was so despised. We esteemed him not. They even said he was stricken and smitten of God. He must have been a great sinner. And his cause seems hopeless in this world to the eyes of men. And you have made confession, it is he that you follow. But has the world, Satan, enticed you that your allegiance to the king is no longer sure? That your allegiance rather has shifted to the Absaloms of our age? All of its attractive nature, its power, its prestige, its glory, its so-called beauty. Or do you serve the king who dies and is risen again? Is not seen to the naked eye, but with the eye of faith sits enthroned in glory. And the one who calls us to take up our crosses and follow him. Are we afraid of what others will say of us? Looking for an easy way to enter into the kingdom, and we despise the simple and lowly way of humbling ourselves before Christ, of laying hold upon Christ by faith and all that he promises to give us as poor, needy sinners when we lay hold upon him in his righteousness. But no, that's too easy a way for us. And we remain in our sin and rebelliousness of heart as Absalom. And we bring shame upon the name of Christ. After some time of Absalom standing by the city gates, Absalom figured it was time to make his move. Up until now, it seemed his father had said nothing. And now Absalom comes in all of his deception and with a lie in the name of Jehovah God, he comes before his father. And he says, Father, when I was yet in Geshur, I made a vow to Jehovah God that if I return back to Jerusalem, I want to return to Hebron, my birthplace, and there I want to pay a vow to God. And he says, that I may serve him. David, hearing it, was taken in. Perhaps in David's heart there was a sincere desire that indeed his son Absalom would serve Jehovah as was coming out of his mouth. But what a hypocritical lie it was of Absalom. He deceives his father. His intentions were wholly different. He was going to go to Hebron to crown himself king. And David says, go in peace. And at the moment when Absalom is leaving the city of Jerusalem, and no doubt these 200 men that went with him invited as guests to go along, though they knew nothing about it, were accomplices in this sin because spies were sent throughout the land. And when he would come to Hebron, those 200 men, as they heard the trumpet sound and they heard that Absalom was declared king, had a choice to make. Go back to Jerusalem, to the true and lawful king, or caught in the middle, compromise and shout with the crowds, Absalom is king. Absalom, he has already sent spies throughout the land, and they cry, Absalom is king. And to make matters worse, he sends for one of the wisest men among David's counselors, Ahithophel, grandfather to Bathsheba. No doubt this man, though he perhaps still lived in the palace and perhaps still gave advice to David, was no longer friendly in his heart to David, and perhaps was waiting the day that this would happen. And we read the end of verse 12, the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Now word comes quickly to David about what has happened, and it seems David is not totally surprised. And so he gathers up his few close servants and friends, and he leaves the city of Jerusalem. He decides to flee from Absalom into the wilderness so that his people and the city of Jerusalem and in Israel would not bear the results of his sin. David realizes that God is dealing with the consequences of his sin. And so he says to his servants, let us flee, arise, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword. David is not concerned so much about himself wholly, but about the people who will suffer on his account. The only people David leaves behind of those who are close to him are the 10 women, the concubines. And the historian makes special note of it, because when it surfaces later, it will be for the fulfillment of Nathan's prophecy that one will lay with those of his own house upon the very tops of the house. Absalom comes into Jerusalem and, at the advice of Ahithophel, rapes these remaining women in the sight of all the people, showing that there is no returning back between Absalom and David. He has claimed all the right to the throne by that action. And that brings us to our second thought. In spite of all this has happened to David, there is encouragement which David receives from his true friends. And there are three different occasions in which friends come before David and encourage him in this most distressing time, and when having to flee from his throne and from Jerusalem. We mustn't think that this was some kind of holiday for David. It was a very climactic period in his time as king. This was no pleasant time for David. It was a time of humiliation, a time of pouring out his heart before God, a time in which he humbles himself before God on account of his sin, a time when he pours out his heart and clings to God for his mercy. It is here that David is descending the path of humiliation. And as he is going down into the depths of this chastisement of God, God gives along the way encouragements from his friends. The first person we meet with is Ittai. It seems that David is called everyone to leave the city, and as he is perhaps nearly at the last house, David stands off to the side and watches as all the people go before him, and he looks over each one who passes by. And it's interesting to note, if you have noticed when we read it, it was not primarily children of Israel who were following after the king, but it was Gentiles. First of all, as mentioned, all the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the Gittites, 600 men. No doubt many of them proselytes to Israel. And many of these were no doubt personal bodyguards to David as well. Kings in those days would hire mercenaries, other people than their own nationality, to guard them and to be their bodyguards. We know of David. He was hired by King Achish of Gath to be his personal bodyguard. And so it was true of David as well. And these, as they passed on before him, the 400 that came to him in the cave, and the 200 that came afterwards at Keilah, and stood by David's side through thick and thin, no matter what the situation was, these were his faithful friends. And as he watches them pass by, what must have been the flood of memories, as David is reminiscing perhaps and thinking about these men who were following him, even though this being the result of his sin, they were faithful, trustworthy men and women. There at Ziklag when it burned, they went with him. They stood by him. And now there was Ittai again. And David, as he's watching the people, sees Ittai and calls out to him. He says, "Why are you going with us? Return to your place. You have only perhaps recently come to us. Wait there and see who will be the next king." And the meaning of David's words is, God will show us who the next king and true king will be. Why don't you just wait in Jerusalem? Why do you risk your life? Why do you want to follow me? You have left your fatherland and you are a stranger in Israel. You don't need to meddle with the internal affairs of our nation. Why, David says, should I make you wander in the wilderness with me? Because of my sin. You should go back. Mercy and truth be with you, David says. And when you look at it, Ittai had absolutely nothing to gain in remaining loyal to David. He had it rather everything to lose. At this point in time, looking at it from the outside circumstances, Ittai could reason with himself, Absalom is ascending, he is growing greater, and David seems to be weakening, he is leaving Jerusalem, he is fleeing from Absalom. But notice the answer of Ittai. What a delightful answer. From these words, it can be seen that although David's house was not so with God, David certainly had spoken to those around him of the fear of Jehovah God. And this man had been taken in. So the words which he speaks remind us of the words of Ruth. Thy God shall be my God and thy people my people. And so what does he say to David? As the Lord Jehovah liveth, and as my Lord the King liveth, surely in what place my Lord the King doth be, whether in death, he says, I will even go there, or life, even there also will thy servant be. He says, David, I'm going to stick by your side through anything you need to go through. Here was a faithful friend. And what a blessing it is when God gives to us faithful friends such as Ittai. Not fair weather friends who tell you what you want to hear, even in times of trouble, but friends who stick through thick and thin and serve as an encouragement to you, even in times of trouble, who point us back unto God. We all need encouragements, congregation. Also, your congregation, as congregation, should be encouraging those in leadership in the congregation as well. You need to, as Ittai did, stand by their side and encourage them. And so with these words, Ittai is encouraging David to press on. And so in return, David says to Ittai, go and pass over. And then we read of another group of people that seem to bring up the rear of the company, Zadok the priest and Abiathar. And they have taken with them, children, that ark of the covenant. That place in the tabernacle where the presence of God was, that ark, the symbolic presence of where God dwelt. And they thought, David, the king, the true king, is leaving the city. And we need to bring God with us to accompany the true king. wise and perhaps noble in a sense. But when we think back in the history of Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who thought by this magical carrying of the ark they would gain the victory over the Philistines and were sadly disappointed. David now sees them carrying the ark and he says to Abiathar and Zadok, "No, my friends, if God will be with me, He will be with me and bring me back to Jerusalem. And if not, then David says, let Him do to me as seemeth good to Him. But you, Abiathar and Zadok, I appreciate all that you have done, but I ask you to go back. The place where God dwells will be Jerusalem, and you must stay there." David, you see, realizes God is not bound by one place. And he says to them, "Really, you're of no benefit to come with me. But if you and your sons stay in Jerusalem, you can be as the link that is the way in which spies will be able to communicate what's going on in the city. You can be my eyes and ears in the city." And we read, they simply, at the request of David, return to the city. No debating with David, no arguing. But as true friends to David, they return and they do the task that David asked them to do. And David knew these men could be trusted, because it is said, "The king said also unto Zadok the priest, Art not thou a seer? Are you not also a prophet who speaks truth?" And David thereby is saying, "You are one in whom I trust. One in whom the message that shall come through the line of those who speak to us of what is going on in Jerusalem, it shall be true." This is what we need in our lives as well, friends. Friends who are godly. Friends who desire to do what God would have them to do and to stand by our side even when we are down and out, as David was. And then there is one more man whom God will use in this whole situation to bring Absalom into defeat. Just as David is going up Mount Olivet, weeping, barefoot, ashes on his head, there comes a report from Jerusalem. Ahithophel, his own servant, his own trusted friend, his counselor, has lifted up his heel. He's not only forsaken David, but he's joined with Absalom. What greater weight could have pressed David as he went out Mount Olivet, I do not know. Because David knew as well, as we read at the end of chapter 16, and the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. And if Absalom followed Ahithophel's advice, David knew it was the end of his kingdom. And we read David, hearing these words, immediately prays. And maybe we wonder how David could pray. We don't read of it for a long time before that David had prayed. But now, hearing these words, he utters a simple prayer. That God, the Lord, would turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And we read, when he had reached the top and he worshipped God, there came, following that whole entourage of people, the last one who seemed to have left the city in haste, Hushai. And he had caught up with David there on Mount Carmel. And David sees him. It rent his garment, put dust on his head. And he recognizes, here is a man who is also sorrowful for my condition. And David makes request of him that he would put his life on the line for David. That Hushai would return back to Jerusalem and tell Absalom he would be a counselor to him as he was to his father David. Because David knew that should Hushai be able to give advice and counsel contrary to Ahithophel, it was his only hope for defeating Absalom. And then David also tells him how that the information he receives would be passed along through Zadok and Abiathar. And the faithful friend Hushai, we read at the end of this chapter, and so Hushai, David's friend, came into the city. Here was a friend who was willing to lay his life on the line for David. And what examples are set before us regarding David and his friends. And although these things pertain indeed to ourselves and the people we are friends with, there is something more fitting to focus upon. And that is the friendship between the believer and the greater David. I ask you, have you left all and forsaken all for Christ? Have you, like Ittai, though a heathen, a foreigner, have you left all and in spite of the shame and the persecution and the mockery that would accompany you in following Christ, the greater David, all that the world calls foolishness, will you follow Him who is not esteemed in the eyes of this world? Are you like the disciples who, when they stood with Jesus and all men had forsaken them, and Jesus Himself, the greater David, says, now will you go too? And David, and Peter, the spokesman, speaks. He says, to whom else shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Is Jesus your friend? The one that sticketh closer than a brother, whom you cannot leave because you have seen in Him all that you need for life and for death. Ittai surrenders himself unconditionally to David, as does true believers. Have you given yourself wholeheartedly to serve the greater David, that when his cause seems forsaken and forgotten, yet you will serve Him and Him alone, so that you may say with Ittai, where Christ is, where the greater David is, whether in death or in life, that's where I want to be. And these things then bring us to our third thought, the evidence we see of David's humility. There's much instruction, congregation, in our last point this morning. Not only as we consider the spiritual significance in the life of David for himself, but also as we look at this passage in chapter 15 through the eyes of the New Testament, we realize that David indeed is the type of Christ, the greater David. Remember that David at this time is probably now nearing 60 years old as he is fleeing from his throne in his city, Jerusalem. And accompanying him is his 10-year-old son, Solomon. David is once again, as he was so used to do in his younger years, teens and even into his 20s, for many years as he was fleeing from Saul, was running in the deserts. Perhaps David had thought, once he had come into Jerusalem, once he had settled in his palace, once he had seen the fulfillment of God's promises beginning to unfold in his life, he had taken himself at ease. He had sent out his armies to defeat the enemies round about. And that's when he fell with Bathsheba. That's when he was no longer watchful. Perhaps David, like the believer, in the beginning of the way, so earnest and zealous after the way of holiness with their God, and they defeat many sins and have victory over many temptations that come upon their way. Much progress seems to be made on the way of holiness, fighting with sins without. And then maybe rest, thinking there is the promise of the victory. And then when they are not watchful, they have left off prayer, remaining sin within, and corruptions within begin to rise. And they soon find themselves in the wilderness again, fighting for their very lives. And perhaps more than any other biblical character, David is said to flee. At least 8 times we read of David in the history of his life that he fled. And most of the time we read he fled into the wilderness. And that word desert, wilderness, occurs at least 13 times in connection with David. And we read it numerous times in this passage as well. David again is led into the wilderness, where he must cry out to the Lord. All other help is vain. And he must cry to God for help, for protection, for wisdom. And once again we see that heart, which God has said was a man after his own heart, that heart which begins to bleed and to pound after God. He seeks God's face. For the first time in a long time in this history that we have been considering, we read David calls on the name of the Lord. And the Lord, it seems, right away comes and answers him from the middle of the hill of Mount Olives as he's going up. When he reaches the top and worships, God's answer of Hushai is there. Some have called this path of David leaving Jerusalem to the top of Mount of Olives his Via Dolorosa. You know that same road of suffering is so called of the Savior, which he took when he went from Jerusalem to Calvary. David, however, walks this road in remembrance of his own sin. But the Savior walks the road of his suffering, bearing David's sin, bearing his people's sin. And I want us to notice with each of the instances of his friends that there is an accompanying demonstration of the work of God's grace in the life of David as he humbles himself. Notice first in the answer that he gives to Ittai. He says, Ittai, you may go back to Jerusalem. David is saying, in essence, I know that I am suffering for my sin and there's no need for you to suffer with me. There's no need for Jerusalem to suffer with me. That's why I am going to flee. Mercy and truth, David says, be with you, Ittai. And he blesses him. And so with Christ the night before he is betrayed with his disciples, he encourages them at the Last Supper. And then we read of King David and the people that they pass over the brook Kidron and the way into the wilderness. This was the road David took out of Jerusalem. Through the valley out of Jerusalem, you must descend into the valley of Kidron in order to ascend the Mount of Olives. And it was there at Kidron that David meets with the two priests, Abiathar and Zadok. And he sends them back to Jerusalem, and they obey. And we read in John 18, verse 1, Jesus passed over with his disciples the night he was betrayed, the brook Kidron. Ahithophel had joined forces with Absalom, the Judas of David. And this brook Kidron, you must know, is a very low-lying, dark, black river going through the gloomy valley of Moriah on the east side of Jerusalem. It is dark because of the soil which is drained off the land, but it is dark because the sewage of Jerusalem is deposited and brought to this river to take it away downstream. And all the blood and the results of all the sacrifices is put into the brook Kidron. It is really an unclean and disgusting river outside of the city. And as David passes through the brook Kidron, he must consider his own sin, his own filth, as he leaves the city and travels through the brook. What a greater picture we have of Christ, who with His spotless robe of righteousness must travel through the valley of His people's sins, their filth and pollution clinging to Him. This river was like a deep pit of mire into which a man would sink. And so is Christ there in the Garden of Gethsemane as the weight of His Father's wrath is pressed upon Him. He thinks to perish under the filth and pollution of His people's sin that is laid upon Him. And it was here with David that he meets with the priest and he says, and listen to these words of David, verse 25, "Carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, He will bring me again and show me both it and His habitation. But if He thus say, 'I have no delight in thee,' behold, here am I. Let Him do to me as seemeth good unto Him." True humility. True spiritual humility on the part of David, that it is shown that God is continuing by His grace to lead David as a son to be conformed unto Christ. David no longer wants to manipulate his way out of this tense situation of his son and to compromise the fear of God. But he commits himself into the hand of God. "Let God do what seems good unto me. If I find grace in His sight, then God will bring me to Jerusalem. And if not, well, here I am. Let Him seem to do what is good to Him to me." David is saying, either way, whether the Lord will bring me into Jerusalem, whether He will deliver me or not, I will not let go of God. I simply want to be close to the Lord. David knew he was being chastised for his sins, and he would not have the ark accompany him here. And David therefore is saying, in essence, "Not my will, but thine be done." David, being rebuked for his sins, humbles himself under the hand of God. And what a sweet grace we find here in this man after God's heart. The chastisement of his father's hand brings forth this precious fruit of humility. He says with Job, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And how true it is with sinners also, who perhaps have felt the heat of God's wrath for their sin upon them, who have felt their soul cursed because of their sin, and their only hope is clinging unto God and His promise, and they pour out their heart before Him, and they wait for His sovereign, gracious answer. This answer of David to Abiathar and Zadok is the answer of a man who has come to understand and bow beneath the justice of God. And such it will be also in the way of sinners who confess before God their sin and that He is holy and righteous God, and yet they will not but be able to cling to God for mercy, for grace. They know they have nowhere else to turn, and what a blessed place to be. Then when we have a sick child, when we have our own health, which it may be failing, when we have a business that doesn't seem to prosper, when we have a family or marriage that is troubled, we may lay it before the Lord in true submission to His way. This is the place where one comes when he puts his hand upon his mouth. In the way of God's sovereign providence is leading us. But today among those who name the name of Christ, this true humility is much lacking. It is often because there is little realization of the awesome holiness of our God and His hatred of sin, and in particular my sin. There is so little humility before God that we so little find ourselves in the place of David here. David, fleeing for his life, lost everything, and he comes to humble himself before God. Now, some of you, I'm afraid, when you hear that, you say, "Well, that's the way of Christians. I want no part of it. None at all." The world says, if you have some trouble in your life, And you realize it's God who's brought it. You should be angry. You should express that to God. But what a misunderstanding. What a blessed place David finds himself when he realizes what his sin has caused. And then he is able to cling nevertheless and plead with God in surrender and humility before God. But you notice David does not simply sit back and do nothing and say, well, I guess if this is going to happen to me, I guess it's going to happen. And he deals with it fatalistically. No. David's hope and confidence is in God. And it stirs up his feelings and his spiritual life so that he clings to God while he owns up to his sin. Nevertheless, he will not let God go, for whatever God is placing on him, he knows that God is faithful and true and he is able to save. And what a wonderful demonstration this is of faith in the heart of David. And then we read in verse 30, and David went up the ascent of Mount Olivet, and wept as he went up, and had his head covered. And he went barefoot, and all the people with him covered every man his head. And they went up, weeping as they went up. And it came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount, he worshipped God. Here David, as he is moved through the brook of Kidron, now ascending the Mount of Olives, is weeping. And his heart overflows when he hears of Ahithophel. And he cries out to God. His head is covered, his feet bare. Then he prays to God and he hears the answer. Our Lord has gone up to Mount Olivet. And he hears behind him a band of men coming. Judas, Ahithophel, traitor, his own familiar friend, lifts up his heel against him. And he prays to God, not my will but thine be done. David here, as he ascends the mount, utters a short prayer. And the Lord hears him and sends one to strengthen him, a friend, Hushai. But with our Lord, in the middle of the garden, there is no one with him. His disciples at the gate and three of his friends closer by, but they have fallen asleep when he has said, watch, wait. There is no one as he pours out his heart before God. But when he comes to pray, not my will but thine be done, an angel of his Father is sent to strengthen our Lord. David comes to the top of the mountain, and in spite of what he has heard of Ahithophel, he worships God. And Hushai immediately appears, an answer to prayer, but only after he had surrendered into God's hand. And how true spiritually as well. When we often reach the bottom, and we are crying out to God in our depths, God then sends an answer. Why? So that we realize it is all of God. It is His salvation. It is His glory. It is His praise. Matthew Henry says, weeping must never hinder worshiping. Though we may find ourselves even today, for whatever reason, weeping because of our circumstances which seem too heavy to bear, we should never cease to worship the living God and cling to Him. God is satisfying David through these trials, sanctifying David. And although he is being chastised for his sin, reaping what he has sown, yet God, as his gracious Father, is caring for David tenderly and causing him to grow up into a son that is reflective of his own. Amen. Merciful and gracious God, though when we pray that Thou would conform us to Thy Son, we know, we ask great things. And it is a way often of suffering and of trial. But Lord, we pray that Thou would sanctify these things to us, that we would be conformed unto Thee more and more, and be humbled before Thee. Remember those who know not of these things. And even, perhaps as Absalom, whose heart would rather not hear of these things. O Lord, we pray as they are confronted with them today, that they would be turned from their sin unto Thee. We pray that Thou would bless us in the rest of this day, forgiving graciously all sin. Go before us, we ask, and bring us together again this evening. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord and depart in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.